Good evening, everyone. Got some folks are on holidays, some folks that have sick children, and that's the case with the Watsons today. They're little Williams come down with a bad cold, so I thought it'd be better to stay home and keep the germs there. So do be in prayer for William and the rest of them, that they don't come down with it as well, and just get healthy as quick as possible. Sister Betty had her surgery today and talked to her on the phone, and she's doing well. So I'm going to go see her here probably tomorrow. And, she would love to have visitors. If you want to go and see her, what she said she'd really enjoy is for someone to be able to read the Bible to her. So I can tell you after her room number and all that information. Okay, well, we're going to continue on looking at the Old Testament tabernacle and how it points to Jesus Christ. The furniture of the Old Testament tabernacle, the different things inside of it, talking about the walls of it and what that represents, and basically looking at trying to learn all we can about Jesus Christ through the eyes of the Old Testament. Well, let's open with a word of prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you for these that you've enabled to come out today. And thank you for those that are visiting with us. We pray that you bless them and prosper them. And then when they travel on, we ask that you give them safety. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we dig into your word now. We ask that you would help us to see some of these truths that we've never seen before. Or, Lord, that we can be reminded of. As we think about Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the bread of life, Lord, the sacrifice, Lord, the washing that allows us to be cleaned, all these things, the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. Lord, we just thank you for all that Jesus did for us, that moment, the moment that he died on the cross, and then later rose victorious. Lord, we pray you'd be with those that cannot be here for one reason or another. Lord, we just pray that you would be with those that are sick. We ask that you would give them healing. We ask for our sister Betty in hospital. We ask that you would help her to heal up quickly and satisfactorily from her surgery. Pray for little William. We ask that you would help him to get a bit better quickly as he heads down for some tests and treatments down the coast. We ask this all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, last week we began looking at the tabernacle, and I drew you a crude map of it. I've got a picture here that the Kuypers lent me. This doesn't show you the interior of the tabernacle, but it does show you the exterior and a little bit about how they would camp around the tabernacle. If you recall, last week I mentioned that directly around the perimeter of the tabernacle, the various families of the tribe of Levi would camp. And at the entrance would be Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's sons. And then one step back, the next layer, you'd have other tribes that were assigned certain positions around the tabernacle. And the next tribe that was assigned the position by the gate down here was the tribe of Judah, which, of course, you know, we see some symbology there with Christ. First of all, you had the Aaronic priesthood, the Levites, and then Jesus Christ in the New Testament era became the heavenly high priest from the tribe of Judah. So then you've got here the brazen altar, the brazen laver. So the brazen altar, they would offer up sacrifices, whether it be a burnt offering, like a sin offering, or whether it be an offering of thanksgiving. That would be the altar there. Then you have the brazen laver, which is where the priests would wash their hands. And then you've got the tabernacle proper here. And and inside there you've got, on the right-hand side, you have the table with the showbread. And then on the left-hand side, you have the candlestick, which, if I understand correctly, would be a seven branched menorah. And that would be lit at night and run through the night, so there's constantly light in the tabernacle. And then going further into the tabernacle would be the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense. And then you'd meet the veil that would be going into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and on top of that, the mercy seat. So just to kind of give you a little pictorial of that, one of these days we're going to have our overhead projector all piped in and set up so it can attach to our computer, and we'll do this the easy way. So we talked last week about the outer walls of the tabernacle, and how they're made of white linen, which symbolizes the purity of Christ, the holiness of Christ. We talked about how there's only one gate going into the tabernacle, which tells us there's only one way to the Father. Because this tabernacle is all about getting access to God the Father. Through the Holy of Holies, that His Shekinah glory would rest on the mercy seat. And the high priest would go on that once a year during the Day of Atonement and do atonement for the sins of the people there. Well, there's only that one entrance into the tabernacle. And in the same way, there's only one entrance to heaven. And that's through Jesus Christ. One way. And that might sound presumptuous, but we know it's not, because last week we looked at verses, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is Jesus talking. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know, we looked at Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We've got other passages. We've got Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus talking, I am the door. This is very pertinent to the door of the tabernacle. I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. And of course, he's talking about a sheepfold, but again, just the door concept. He says, I am the door. He says, I am the only way into heaven. And, so many people want to believe that there's multiple access points to God. And we see in Scripture that it's not about a church. It's not about our church, it's for sure. It's about Jesus Christ. He is the only access to heaven. And the reason why he can lay claim to that, and it's he that makes the claim, not me. The only reason why Jesus can lay claim to that is because he is the one that died on the cross for our sins. Nobody else died on the cross for our sins. Nobody else was qualified to die on the cross for our sins. What are the qualifications? Just like in the Old Testament times where the picture of that lamb that was without spot or without blemish, had no injuries, had no sickness, no illness, but visually, in all appearances, that as far as the person offering up that lamb knew, as far as they knew, that was the best lamb they had. That was the purest. That was the cleanest lamb. You know, without any injury, any blemish. And that points to Jesus Christ again, who is the, as John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, the Lamb of God which take away the sins of the world. And Jesus is the only one that is perfect, that is sinless. We fully know that every one of us and everyone else in this world that is alive today and everyone else that has been alive from the time of Adam, with the exception of Jesus Christ, everyone else, either has been a sinner or is a sinner, or in future generations will be a sinner. But Jesus Christ is the only one who died that he satisfied the demands of the law. He kept every single commandment. Isn't that unbelievable? He kept every single commandment. The Bible says he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. No sin. We talked about the altar of sacrifice. The first thing that one encountered at the door of the court, this brazen altar. And again, the brazen altar, the metal itself, represents judgment. And pointing to the judgment that was going to occur on Jesus Christ. The Father's only Son. He judged him. He placed on him the sins of the whole world, we are told. And then he had to even withdraw himself. He had to turn his back on his Son. That's why we have the period of time when there was darkness while Christ was on the cross. That's why Christ said, "Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because the Father, even though he loved his Son intensely, he had to turn his back on him because he was in judgment. He judged him for, he was carrying those sins. He could not look on those sins. He could not countenance those sins. That was part of the judgment. Well, this altar of sacrifice, a brazen altar, it signified Christ's cross. And we know that no one can be reconciled to God or enjoy his fellowship without first being forgiven by the blood of Christ. We talked about the fact that the brazen altar was twice the size of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant contained the law. What's also interesting is that on top of the Ark of the Covenant, with the same dimensions, was the mercy seat. And again, so you've got the altar, which is bigger than the Ark of the Covenant. You have the mercy seat, which is as big as the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant containing the law of God, the Mosaic law. The law which condemns us. And yet, the altar of sacrifice, which again points to the cross of Christ, overcame the power of the law. Grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And same with the mercy seat that was directly on top of the ark. Grace wins, so to speak. God's grace, his mercy, his pardon is able to overcome the law. And how is it? Only one thing, the blood of Christ. If it wasn't for the blood of Christ, the law would overpower us. But the blood of Christ enables us to have victory over sin. We talked about the laver for washing. This depicts the demand that God has that his people put away sin from them. Wash themselves. We're told over and over in Scripture to be washed and to be cleansed. One of my favorite passages, you'll know this, those of you that attend here regularly, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul mentions a list of sins. He says in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." I love that verse. Such were some of you. There is so much hope tied up in that verse. Such were some of you. But you're washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There's the washing that comes with the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. But then there's the washing on the ongoing basis. Last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we looked at verses 25 and 26, where the scripture says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." The word of God washes us. Just like that laver. And you recall, we talked last week about the laver made from the looking glasses of the ladies of the congregation. And so it would have been so burnished that you could have seen into it. And it would have been a mirror reflecting. Last week we looked at the scripture in James chapter 1, talking about the perfect law of liberty, and that when we look therein, and that we're supposed to be a faithful hearer and doer of the word, not just a hearer only. We looked at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which tells us that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even asunder the joints, the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the word of God cleanses us, just like that laver full of water that would cleanse them. Now, I was talking after the service with Brother Stephen, and he pointed out that the differences between the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, and in Solomon's temple there was 10 lavers. The tabernacle was a pattern for the temple, but there were certainly some differences there in the temple. Now, the tabernacle itself, it was made of a wooden frame overlaid by it with four layers of curtains. You can take a look at Exodus chapter 26, verses 1 through 14. Exodus 26, verses 1 through 14. "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. And the 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. Thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of one curtain from this selvage of the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops thou shalt make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 taches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the taches, and it shall be one tabernacle. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains thou shalt make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shall double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops of the edge of one curtain that is the utmost of the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 taches of brass, and put the taches into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle, and the cubit of one side, and a cubit of the other side, of which remaineth in the length of the curtain of the tent, it shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side, to cover it. And thou shalt make coverings for the tents of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins." So we have these different skins that made up these curtains. I'll show you this picture again, because it kind of gives you a visual idea of what that would have looked like. Oh, sorry, it's not this one here. I had seen a different one that sort of showed the layers of these different skins. So the walls of the tabernacle, they're held up with boards that were covered with gold, and they're placed in silver sockets. And we won't read all these verses here, but from 15 on to 30, we read about the silver sockets. There are some that believe that they go into quite a bit of depth as far as what, and we will touch on some of these things, but not go into a great deal of depth in other areas. Some have looked at the different animal skins, and they've seen symbolism there that points to a different aspect of Christ. One object that stands out is the silver. The silver sockets that the boards would go into, and silver represents the price of redemption. And this teaches that the entire structure of God's salvation is upheld by Christ's atonement. When you look at I had the reference, but it's in Exodus here. I think it might be 36. But the price of redemption when they redeem a firstborn was paid in tabernacle silver. And so again, pointing to Christ, that he would redeem us from the curse of the law. The boards over which the curtains were laid were made of shittim wood, which was covered by gold, and some believe that this represents the humanity and the deity of Christ. The shittim wood is a common wood that grew up in the desert, and it's thought by some to be a very fitting picture a type of Christ's humanity. Whereas, on the other hand, gold represents pictures deity. We talked last week about the blue, the purple, and the scarlet threads intertwined. There's also the goat's hair, the ram skins dyed, and the badger's skins. Now, as we go inside of the tabernacle proper, we go through the doorway into the tabernacle, and we have the table of showbread on the right hand side, and the table of showbread would had a lip on it, kind of like there's a lip right here, and it would have a lip on that, and then there would be six loaves. Two rows of six loaves representing to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Now as far as what is the showbread representing, as I understand it, it represents a few different things. Give you a definition of the showbread. It comes from the Key to the Bible. This is a definition or a description from the McClintock and Strong Cyclopedia. And it's talking about the frankincense and the showbread. Its meaning, because there's frankincense sprinkled on top of it, its meaning, which is analogous to that of the offering of the tithes, the first fruits, and the showbread, appears to be exactly expressed in the words of David in 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 14. All that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. All things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. It recognizes the sovereignty of the Lord, his bounty in giving us all earthly blessings by dedicating to him the best of his gifts, the flour as the main support of life, oil as the symbol of richness, and wine as the symbol of vigor and refreshments. All these were unleavened and seasoned with salt in order to show their purity and hallowed by the frankincense for God's special service. So you had these 12 loaves on that table, and they represented the offering giving back to the Lord, but showing his provision amongst other things. Let's take a look in back a chapter in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, we'll read verse 23 on. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood, 2 cubits shalt the length be thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereunto a crown of gold around it. That's that lip that I was talking about. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereunto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make it for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are in the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shalt the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, to cover withal of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. Now, we read in other places about the showbread that they would have. Let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 24. They would put frankincense on top of the bread. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 7. And thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in 1 cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, upon the pure tables before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be upon the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So there was the frankincense that would go on it. You know, when I'm researching things like this, I try to learn as much as I can about it. One of the first things I looked at a picture online, and you know, I was just in Israel in January, and I bought some frankincense for my father-in-law, but I couldn't remember. I was trying to think, okay, what does frankincense look like? What does myrrh look like? And I had to Google up the picture. And then my next thought was, hey, I should go to a website and see if there's any websites where I can actually smell it. That thought actually came to my mind. You know how you can find anything on the internet, right? Well, that was just for a fleeting second, and I was like, wait a second, you can't smell things on the internet. One day, hey? The key to the Bible says about frankincense, it says, an aerobic resin or gum distilled from a tree growing in Arabia and Syria. It was used in the sacred incense, Exodus 30:34, and in various offerings, Leviticus chapter 2, verses 1, verse 2, verse 15 and 16. And in rich perfumes, Matthew 2:11. We know that was the one of the 3 things that was brought to Christ there by the wise men from the east. So the frankincense, what does it represent? My understanding is that frankincense represents servanthood, represents priesthood. And, when we think about the bread, this bread was the Israelites giving back to, as a sacrifice, giving back to God, and they would bake this bread, and it would get placed on this table once a week on the Sabbath day, and it would stay there the entire week. And at the end of the week, sorry, one second here. I'm going to turn stuff off here. At the end of the week, it would go to it would be given to the priests, and they would eat it. I don't know. I would tend to think that their bread God somehow, you know, preserved it without the chemicals that they use these days for it to still be edible after a week after it's been sitting out. But that's what they did. That's what God had them do. And so it represented them giving back to God, but it also pointed to the sustenance that God gave in the wilderness, not just in the wilderness, but when they came into the land of Canaan, when they obeyed him, but also pointing further afield to Christ, when Jesus Christ was going to come into the world. Let's take a look at a few verses here about the show bread, thinking particularly in 1 Samuel chapter 21. This is mostly just historical right now, and then we'll look at some verses about, just in general, about God's provision, and then also about the bread of life. So 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6, we have the story here of David. You won't read the whole thing, but David is running from Saul. He comes to Nob, the city of Nob, and he comes to Abimelech the priest, and he asks him for some bread. In verse 3, he says, "Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what is there present?" And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women." And David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread which was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. And interestingly enough, Jesus even talked about this in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. You recall the account here. Jesus is walking with his disciples into a field, and his disciples, they're hungry. They pluck off the ears of the corn. They begin to eat. I don't know about you. That must have been really hungry to eat raw corn. But anyway, start eating the corn. And the Pharisees in verse 2 saw it. They said unto him, "Behold," because this is the Sabbath day, "thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, "Have ye not read what David did, when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read the law, how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and are blameless? But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' ye would not have condemned the guiltless." So Jesus is even pointing back to this occasion when the priest gave David the showbread. Now, again, talking about showing God's provision, I'm going to read you about 6 verses here, but I'll just give you the reference and I'll just read it just for sake of time. I want to focus more on the aspect of how this points to Christ. But showing his provision, you know, the believer never has to worry about provision. God will always provide. If we are walking in obedience to him, that's key. That is key. If I am walking in sin, I cannot go to him and say, "God, you promised me that you'd provide for me." But if I'm walking in obedience to God, I can say, "Lord, okay, as far as I understand, I am walking in obedience to you. I have a need, and I'm excited to see how you're going to provide this need." Psalms 34:10, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing," shall not lack any good thing. Psalms 81:10, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me." Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. That's what God says. Luke 12:24, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls?" Luke 12:29, "And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind." Again, this is all about God's provision which those loaves, that's one of the things they showed. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That was Philippians 4:19. And then one last verse, Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. A rewarder. He meets our needs. Now, let's think about Jesus as the bread of life. Let's take a look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In verse 30, he's got some people here that they want a sign. John 6:30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? You know, he's already done a few things, and they're asking for a sign. What an unbelieving generation of people. Then in verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. They're saying, we had a sign. Our fathers, they eat manna. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and to him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. As you can jump down in the passage a little further, and Jesus says it again in verse 48, I am the bread of life. And he says that in verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. He's saying the bread that they ate was just temporal. It was just wheat or, you know, ground up manna, baked. And it was just temporal. But he says, you got to understand, this is totally different. I am the bread of life. He says, when you eat of me, like in verse 51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This bread of life. They had a hard time with this. You know, in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? And many left off following him. Bread of life. Well, Jesus, when Jesus came and died on the cross, his body was broken for us. He says that he's the bread. He's the living water. What he did on the cross, and the preaching as he opened up the word. You think of him telling the woman at the well that he has water that if she was to drink of, she would never thirst again. He's the only way to heaven. And it's through the sacrifice when he gave his body and his blood for us. You know, the blood, as we looked at on Sunday, the blood was necessary, as we read in Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or payment for sins. His blood had to be shed to pay for our sins. And that showbread there, again, points to him being the bread of life, the life-giving bread, the life-giving water. I don't want to confuse you with water and the showbread, but I'm just saying these two things are life-giving that provide eternality, eternal life to us. And it comes through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. That's something where you can put all the religions into two classes. And it's not Baptist versus everybody else, but it's two classes of faith. One is where you have to do something in order to get to heaven. You know, maybe I've got some good friends that are Muslims, and you have to go to Ramadan. You got to keep the month of Ramadan. You've got to go on Hajj. You got to go to Mecca at least once in your lifetime. You've got to give to the poor. You got to pray five times a day. And then there's another one that's sort of connected with giving to the poor. It's something to do with benevolence, but it is a little distinct on itself. Those are 5 points. The Sikh faith, they've got 5 points, 5 pillars, that you have to do this, this, and this, and this. Other faiths have sacraments that you have to keep in order to get to heaven. But Jesus says there's only one way. It's through himself, what he did on the cross. And we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that we have no goodness to offer him. We think of Isaiah 64:6, which says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He doesn't want them. He wants our love. He wants our service. He wants us to keep the Ten Commandments. He wants us to keep the Golden Rule. But those don't play into our salvation. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's just a proof that we love him. But it has nothing to do with getting to heaven. You see, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, if you're putting your trust in something that you are doing or have done in the past as far as a work, then you don't have salvation. God wants us to live exemplary lives. He wants us to keep the Golden Rule, as I said earlier. But that's putting the cart before the horse. And that really examines our motivation. Like, for instance, if I go and shovel my neighbor's pavement after a fresh snow, if I'm doing that because I'm like saying, okay, God, I hope you're noticing, because I would like this really to count towards me getting to heaven, then why am I? What's my motivation? It's me. But God wants us to put our trust in Jesus Christ. And then to say, Jesus, I'm going to show you how much I love you. I'm going to go out in that blizzard, and I'm going to help that person shovel their sidewalk. And it's nothing to do with earning brownie points, earning points to get to heaven. It's a matter of showing Jesus how much we love him. And of course, the two greatest commandments, to love God with all our heart, strength, soul, and mind. The next is like unto it, namely this, that you love our neighbor as ourself. Those two greatest commandments. And Jesus said, under these two hang everything else. These are the two main categories. So Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the door, as we think of the tabernacle. As we think about the candlestick that's on the left-hand side of the tabernacle as you're walking through it, he is the light. In John chapter 1, verse 9, it says that Jesus is the light of the world. And John chapter 6 and John chapter 8, I believe, is another reference to him being the light of the world. And he tells us in Matthew that we are to be the light of the world. We are to reflect his light, kind of like the moon reflects the light of the sun. We are to be light bearers. We're to tell others the good news of salvation. And we're supposed to live a good, wholesome Christian life. We're not to be hypocrites. We're supposed to be Christian through and through, 24/7, 365 days of the year. But salvation does not come through those works. Salvation comes when we see ourselves as a sinner. See ourselves as condemned to hell. That's everybody. Understand that Jesus was the only person qualified to take away our sins. Repent of being a sinner by asking him to forgive us and have a change of mind and heart, which leads to a change of direction, and then putting our faith completely in Jesus for what he did on the cross for our sins. When we do that, we have a home in heaven. And that's that last chamber, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest once a year would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and that blood would appease the Father at making remembrance for sins. But it only pointed to Jesus Christ himself. For when he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, the eternal mercy seat, thereby making it possible for us to be wiped clean of sin, to be cleansed, to have a home in heaven, to have access to the Father. And that's so exciting, to know that we can have a home in heaven, have a relationship with God, can talk to him as a father, to call him Abba Father, we're told in one place. That's like calling him Daddy. It's an endearing term. Okay, well, we'll close with those thoughts. And I'm excited to see these different things. The pictures of Christ. And just one last thought here. I mentioned the frankincense crystals that were sprinkled on top of the bread. And I think that points to Christ's servanthood and his being subservient to the will of the Father. And the fact that he was, part of that was to become our high priest. Okay, well, let's close the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, we pray that you would excite us as we think about the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, the unfolding drama of redemption, as William Scroggie put it. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us without a record, that we don't have to be aimlessly shipwrecked. We don't have to be full of doubt. But Lord, we can claim promises like 1 John 5:13. It tells us that we can know that we have eternal life. And I thank you that I have eternal life. I thank you that we can know for sure that we are going to heaven when we die because of what Jesus did. Not because of what we have done. Because we would never get there on our own merit. Lord, we pray that you be with us as we draw close to you in prayer. We ask that you would speak to our hearts and meet the needs of the people represented here and the people that cannot be here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.